All right. So we are on week three of our walk through the body. We got 2 weeks after this. Next week, we're going to look at gender, gender dysphoria, all of those sort of categories. So it's going to be a very fun conversation. No, but really, that's I know that's often when we think of the body right now, that's where our minds go. That's sort of the perennial issue right now. How do we address that? How do we understand biblically a response to that? And so we'll look at that next week. But today, what I want to do is sort of consider the body redeemed. We saw the body created. We saw the body fallen. And so last week, we ended on a low note looking at the body of death. And so now we're going to look at the body redeemed. So we'll talk about glorification, talk about our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. But we'll also talk about what does it mean even now to have a body that in some sense is redeemed. As Christ has done what he has done as he has gone to the cross, and as we are joined to Christ's body, there is a redemption that has happened already. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, we are already more than halfway out of death. More than halfway. Doesn't mean we're all the way. But his point was that there's something in the redemption of Jesus that matters for now. It's not just this futural sort of ephemeral thing that someday will happen. What we've seen so far is that we are our bodies, that our bodies are created good, and that being in our bodies is the proper way that God created us. Our bodies aren't just receptacles or rentals. They are something that is given to us, that we actually are our bodies. And last week we saw that even though our body is broken, it is still good. And we saw that from Psalm 139, where it says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made," David describing his created body even now. So the question for us today is, how do we live faithfully as redeemed bodies that will be made new? So now, as bodies that in some sense have been redeemed by God, how do we live faithfully? Because after all, Jesus came to redeem all things, even our bodies. And I saw somebody wrote this in a book I read recently, and he said this: "We're not very good at being people," which I thought was sort of a humorous way of saying that we're all broken, sinful, rebellious people. We're not very good at being people. And what he means by that is we're not very good at living the way that God intended us to live, right? God created our bodies good, the world good, and we're not always good at living that way. And so how can we, as believers, those who know that our bodies matter, how can we live well? That's sort of our big question, looking at redemption now and then anticipating the redemption that we'll fully receive in the new heavens and the new earth. If you had to go to one book of the Bible to talk about the body, where would you go? There's not a right answer.
Psalms.
Okay, there's a lot of language about there, especially in terms of a worshiping body, which we can talk about, right? Other places you might go.
Proverbs,
yeah.
Genesis,
yeah.
Revelation,
okay. These are all good places. One of the books that surprisingly talks about the body more, especially in terms of our sanctification, is 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians is chock full of body language. and partially, why do you think that is? What's happening in 1 Corinthians? Just in big broad brush strokes, is the church in Corinth doing well?
No,
they're doing really poorly, quite poorly, sort of catastrophically poorly in some senses. And a lot of their sins are bodily sins. They're not just prideful people. They're using their bodies in ways that are not pleasing to God. And so it's interesting, and you'll note that as we look at passages today, I didn't do this on purpose, but as you look at passages that deal with this topic, 1 Corinthians sort of keeps popping up. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to jump around a little bit. We'll be in 9, 6, and 15 predominantly in 1 Corinthians today. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26 says this: "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box or beat as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should myself be disqualified." All right, so the bodily language there is right there. He's using the images of sort of sports and those sorts of things, of running aimlessly and boxing sort of pointlessly. But then he says, verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." And he's not just talking about running and boxing to stay physically fit. He's actually talking about sort of the bodily connection to our sanctification. And in this context in Corinth, and even in our context today, there's a disregard for the body. a disregard for it, sort of that Gnostic view that the body doesn't really matter. And Paul here is giving us a picture of our body being connected to the pursuit of holiness in this context. What do you notice in those two verses we read?
Discipline.
Discipline, yeah. What do you think that discipline would have involved?
Well, he's making all the choices.
Mm-hmm.
No one's making the choices for him.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's an intentionality behind what he's doing. He's not just sort of, whatever. He's intentionally engaging in discipline, even with his body that is redeemed. And so I guess what we see here, in a sense, is Paul is, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, very aware that his body will be redeemed in the new heavens and the earth. Very aware that that's coming. But even now, he says, disciplining my body matters. That's one thing we can see from this verse. Let's flip back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll look at some of these aspects throughout our time together this morning. But let's pick up in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, where it says this: "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." All right, we'll stop there. What does that mean? The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's a pretty high endorsement of our bodies, mm-hmm. that the Lord is for them. Now, it's talking in part, if we read the context, about union with Christ and being joined to Christ's body. And where Paul will go in a moment is to set up this idea of us being temples, right? And this real reality as we join our bodies, in this context, as these folks would join their bodies to a prostitute, it was taking Christ with them into that activity. And all of this is to sort of highlight the point that our bodies now, as we have them, are joined to Christ and are of great value and worth, even a temple of the Holy Spirit, as we see later in this passage. And so what is the end result of this whole passage? Verse 20 says this: "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And I think that's really important. He's not just talking about the temptation about prostitutes, because many of us might read this passage and say, not an issue for me, moving on. But the way he's talking about the body is important. He's saying that there's something that matters here, not to use a pun there, but there's something that is important about our very selves, our very bodies, and in the sense that our sexual sin, and we'll talk about sort of the body and sex maybe in a moment, is a sin not outside of the body, but against our own body. That comes in verse 18, where he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body." And so we're looking at these passages not necessarily to go super deep and understand every aspect of each individual passage, but to establish for us this morning that we, our bodies, that is, matter. We're not going to flip there. You can if you want. But Romans 6, verse 12, rather, talks about not presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And those are members of your body. That's Romans 6, 12. Through 13. And so what we see is that redemption of our bodies comes through Jesus, and that our bodies as they are now matter. And so with that, that's just sort of a general introduction. We'll start weaving into some specific sort of topics now. If this is what God is saying about our bodies, that they matter and they're connected to our sanctification even, how do we live faithfully in our bodies? One topic we haven't really talked about is care for our bodies. How do we take care of our bodies? Is that a phrase that people even outside the church use that language, right? Take care of yourself.
Eat healthy.
Yeah. Okay. And that.
Oh, you're asking what we should do.
What should do? Yeah. Yeah. Let's pretend we're all perfect and take care of our bodies well. Thank you. Exercise. So yeah, these are the general categories, right? And is it sometimes true that the church devalues those sorts of activities? Agree or disagree? You think so? Yeah, I think so too. If we're painting broad brushstrokes, we might not devalue them, but we don't talk about them as if they have a spiritual import, right? And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but if you're sleeping really poorly, and I understand sometimes you sleep poorly because there are lots of things going on, but picture a college student, right? We can pick on a college student, right? Because we don't have any. Yeah, so we're going to pick on the person who's not here, which isn't a good idea, but we're going to just hypothetically do it. So let's say there's a college student who's sleeping 4 hours a night, right? Are they taking care of themselves?
No.
Does that have spiritual ramifications?
Yes.
Yeah. What's going to happen?
They're probably going to get sick.
Sick?
They're definitely going to be cranky.
Yeah. Yeah. Definitely going to be cranky. It can lead to stress. Stress, and not to, you know, just hype, but stress leads to other coping mechanisms, which are unhealthy. And so these are things that we need to just be aware of, right? And it's easy, the hypothetical college student. We start there because that's less intimidating. But then when we move into our own lives, there's the reality that says sometimes, I had a professor who said this, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go take a nap. And he was talking to people who are prone to overwork when he sent that, because sometimes you need to admit your creatureliness, take care of your body, so you don't get cranky, right? And what happens when you're cranky?
You sin.
You sin, right? You're unwise with your words.
You do stupid things.
You do stupid things, yeah, of all varieties. And so I say that not to be sort of this mystical, you got to take care of your bodies to grow and be spiritual, but sometimes we sort of separate those, we bifurcate them, we move them into these very different categories that scripturally that isn't the case. Oftentimes there's a close connection between our sanctification and our embodiment. So we mentioned sleep, we mentioned exercise, rest, all of these things can play into that. Other thoughts here. We don't need to belabor this along, but we need to draw that connection as we think of our redeemed bodies. David?
You should also avoid things that
okay.
we like
alcohol,
yeah. drugs, smoking, all these things we know that will...
Yeah, that can damage our body, right? And that's that temple language, right? The body is a temple. Yeah.
What did he say?
Just substances that can be unhelpful to our bodies, being good stewards of those substances. Or avoiding them altogether, depending on the issue.
We tend to go down a path where we say a little bit of this isn't going to hurt us,
mm-hmm.
but it feels good. A
yeah.
little bit of this,
yeah.
it's okay.
Yeah.
And then we get caught in that trap
yeah.
where yeah. Sometimes we can't turn back, or it's very difficult to turn back.
Yeah, yeah. Which is interesting that in the context, right, and the verse has a lot behind it, but 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, is in a bodily context, right? And it's just, I guess what I'm trying to do is sort of draw some of these strands together, because we know that verse, we know the Holy Spirit, we know these things, but they fit together as we think about how we steward the gift of our bodies that God has given us. Yeah.
I thought that it is stewarding, mm-hmm. and you're taking care of your body,
yeah.
so there might come a point where you'll have the ability to lay down your body for,
mm-hmm.
so to make a sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. One thing with the stewarding language, and I used it, so I can criticize myself, we need to be a little careful sometimes with the language of stewardship, because what it can do is it can separate us from our bodies, that our body is something external that we steward, rather than it's something that we are. And so stewardship is a good principle, but we just need to think through it in terms of it's not this extraneous thing that I steward, but it is who I am.
Kevin?
Yeah?
Also, how we take care of ourselves, like now that we're gonna always have issues, right?
Yeah.
Like nobody's perfect, but how we take care of ourselves is a reflection of our life on
mm-hmm.
the inside as well, just like how we take care of our money, how we treat other
mm-hmm.
people, how we drive on the road. It's part of how we live our lives. And it's a reflection of our relationship with God.
Yeah.
Now, some people are going to have more trouble with certain things
yep.
than others. Like maybe I'm not somebody who flips somebody off all the time, but maybe I sit there and, I don't know, say stuff or whatever
mm-hmm.
it is. So all of us are going to have different issues. So just because somebody has trouble with their body doesn't
yeah.
mean that they don't love the Lord or
yeah.
that maybe I or somebody else is something different.
It's yeah. Right, and I think what you're getting at, the two, is just not taking outward appearance as the arbiter for maturity in Christ or something like that, which we can get to that point, right? And taking care of our bodies, weight, all of those things are deeply complex, right? It's not to just sort of say, if you tried harder, your body would be better, right? That's not the biblical picture at all. And so we need to be careful as we talk about those things. But how we approach it, that we actually consider it as something of value, is, I think, something we can all agree on and grow in together. And I'm sorry my voice is low. It's still allergies, I think.
Moderation also plays a role in this, as it does almost every area.
Yeah.
You think, okay, out running a couple miles, that's good for me.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe going out and running 50 miles,
all
maybe
the time.
Not as
good
for me. You know?
No, it's true, right? And the thing is, most of us like to cite the 50 miles exception and then sit on the couch, myself included. I shouldn't run that much. It's not good for me, so I'm going to sit on the couch, right? Yeah, but the moderation principle is
or,
one,
or,
right?
Or resting, you know.
Yeah,
resting
you can overrest.
Half an hour versus resting 12 hours.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, no, moderation is a wonderful principle there. And we're actually going to, week five, we're actually going to talk about food for a while, and we'll touch on obesity. And not obesity, sorry. What's the?
Bulimia.
No.
Bulimia.
What's the?
Bulimia.
No.
Bulimia.
No, it's the one of the seven deadly sins.
Gluttony.
That's the word. Thank you. Yeah. As we list off all these, thank you. Those are all good things to talk about when we talk about our bodies. But
we know them all.
You know all the terms. That's good. But gluttony is another aspect of the appropriate response of moderation towards food. And what's interesting on that point, and I know we're kind of on a tangent now, historically, when we think of gluttony, what do we think of? Overeating, right? That's
prosperity.
Yeah, prosperity and leading to that and sort of an overconsumption of just stuff, right? But historically, the church actually understood obesity as involving also being picky about your food, overly... being a foodie to an extreme was a form of gluttony, because what is it doing? It's elevating the desire for food and not being content with the gift given. Very interesting thing to dig into, but basically, and I'm not picking on anybody in this room, but the idea historically that if you're a wine snob and you're like, I won't touch a bottle of wine that's less than X number of dollars or
no
whatever.
Trader Joe's $2.
No $2 chuck for me. It's got to be at least whatever, like not top shelf, but it's got to be second shelf, or I'm not going to, you know, whatever the case may be. That can be a form of an improper use of food, right? Where it becomes something that we idolize. It becomes a form of gluttony. Wasn't planning on talking about that. But as we think about those things, that it's sometimes we in our sort of little Western bubble don't think about things very deeply, but the church historically has thought very deeply about things like food and how much we consume and what we consume and those sorts of things. All right. So we care for our bodies. That was kind of the intro here. As we live as redeemed people, we care for our bodies. As we are redeemed people, another thing that we need to think about is how we relate to other people. Why do we have bodies? To glorify God, right? But also to relate to the rest of his creation, right? As God created in Genesis 2, what did he do? Genesis 1 and 2. He has the sort of the vertical relationship, right? But immediately that's also put into a horizontal relationship. And so there's a social redemptive body. Sometimes people call this the spousal body, which is a body that relates to other people. Now, this obviously has a unique sort of place within marriage and sexual union, and we can talk about that in a moment. But just generally, think about relating to other people physically. And this is something we don't do technically anymore. What was the early church supposed to, how were they supposed to greet each other?
The Holy Kiss.
Yeah. Now, has anybody ever greeted you with a Holy Kiss?
Catherine, yeah.
Yes, Catherine. Yeah. And so there's a cultural distance here. Yeah.
In Russia and Ukraine, they still greet each other with a Holy Kiss.
Yeah. And so there's a part of the church that has maintained that. And it's sort of, generally it's sort of like cheek to cheek and those kind of things. It takes different forms and different expressions. But that's what's interesting about that is it's a God-ordained, God-given aspect of connection. I'm not advocating Just to be very clear, I'm not advocating that we add that into our worship at all. Because I think there are cultural reasons not to do that. I think our culture doesn't understand that. It would be difficult. There are things to think through there. But why I bring that up is to say that as redeemed people, relating to other physical people is part of how the gospel shapes us. Think about the greeting, right? And let's just talk about a handshake now, right? Even at church or a hug, we do like A-frame hugs at church, and those sorts of things. Now, that's part of how we greet each other. But those things have cultural significance, or not cultural significance, but they're significant things that we would do, that we would meet somebody and that we would touch them. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting dynamic to think about it. Do you know there are a lot of people that are never touched outside of a medical context?
Yes.
Like it's a growing problem in our sort of Western world. We are so allergic to touch that there isn't that connection, and people will go to great lengths to find that.
COVID didn't help.
Yeah, but even yeah, absolutely. That was I think we all experienced that uniquely. But there are people, I'm not being intentionally sort of singling anybody out, but there are people that show up at Trinity and the handshake they get might be their only physical touch all week. Mm-hmm. Right? Do you get that? Like that's a real thing, or the hug that they get, and so that's just a beautiful thing that the church can offer. And one writer, Zach Eswine, has distinguished in terms of two types of touch. One is profane touch, and one is gospel touch. And think of a profane touch. Where's profane touch in the Bible? So we can think of abuse, but maybe Judas is the biggest example. What does he take? He takes a kiss of greeting, which is supposed to be one of fellowship and joining and all these wonderful things, and he perverts it and uses it for his own selfish end, right? And so I think that's a helpful analogy to think of other aspects of touch, that we want to be people that engage in gospel touch. And this isn't to get weird and touchy-feely, but these are just things that we don't think about. And there's a dearth of connection in our society. Thoughts on this, on touch? Yeah.
It's funny you say that because, you know, my mom, she lives next door to us.
Yeah.
And I see her every day, and I the thought passes through my head almost every, and pretty much every day as I go and say hello and see how she's doing. But with my dad passing away 2 years ago, like I think before I leave the room, almost always I try to go over there and just like give her a squeeze or you know just touch her because I think like. There's nobody else touching her.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Even the grandkids don't always get over there all the time. You know, like they.
Yeah.
I mean, it's me.
Yeah.
And Greg. So
yeah.
You know, and more me. So
yeah.
I'm like, I have to. I sit there and I think, gosh, that would be really hard.
Mm-hmm.
And then of course with his mom too.
Yeah.
You know, there's not just to be intentional about that. And I don't know whether they're processing that or not, but I know that it's still being felt.
Yeah.
Know?
Yeah. I think it's a good point. Whether it's articulated, whether. We know that we need that, right?
It's sort of like taking care of a baby.
Yeah.
They'll never remember, but they'll know. But they know their love.
Yeah.
Right?
And there's all kinds of studies about that in terms of the physical touch and those kind of things. And the flip side is some of you, if you have small children, are like I'm overtouched, right? Like there's that other side of it.
Go away.
Yeah. That's also like part of the fall and a response to that and all those kind of things are part of, wrapped up in there. Yeah.
When Mark and I were in college, we were in a singing ministry, and we would go into churches and nursing homes in different places. And in the nursing homes, in particular, we would have half of the group stay continuing to sing, and the other half would go through the room and give hugs. And every time, people were just streaming. Their eyes were just streaming because that was the only touch they could receive.
And sometimes they wouldn't let you go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, they craved.
Because they weren't getting
that,
touch.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which... It's fascinating because what does that indicate?
We need it.
We need it, and why do we need it? God created us to have this relational connection, right? Yeah.
I believe it was Edna Gladney that discovered if you don't touch a baby, it will die.
Yeah.
Ivan.
They need to be touched. They need to be loved on,
mm-hmm.
picked up, and held.
Yeah.
One of the Russian czars did an experiment trying to figure out what language babies would learn if exposed to language, and the moms were not allowed to touch them, and every single one of the 51 babies died.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. That speaks that, yeah, that's a bad experiment, but it's a terrible experiment. But again, I think that's what we learn. When we deviate too far out of God's created order, what happens? Bad things happen, right? And we'll touch on that with gender stuff next week. When we try to bend outside of God's created order, it doesn't work, right? There are natural constraints that kind of pull us back to God's common grace way of doing that. And so, again, these are just helpful things because we all live with our bodies, but most of us don't think about them. We don't think about other people's bodies. We don't think about the needs that we have there. And so we want to be people that can foster appropriately gospel touch.
Going back to your first original point about creation,
mm-hmm.
It seems to me that in addition to have relationships with one another, God gave us an order to work.
Yeah.
And without bodies, how are you
yeah.
going to work?
Yeah.
How are you going to take
yeah.
care of the
yeah.
the fields or
yeah.
or the plants or
which
animals.
Which is really helpful, right? God didn't tell Adam and Eve to go sit there and contemplate God under a tree.
Right.
Right? That wasn't the creation mandate. It was to go and steward the creation, have dominion over it, foster it, grow, be a gardener, a farmer, however you want to understand that. And that requires his body and Eve's body to go and do those things. Absolutely. Yeah. And so it's necessary for us. So we've got a lot of different things we can talk about. I do want to spend some time talking about sort of our glorified body and that sort of thing. But it is worth noting sort of the sexual body, that as we see the two become one flesh. And we've seen that a little bit if we're back in 1 Corinthians. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 2, right? That's part of how the human creation is to interact. And we see Paul in 1 Corinthians picking up on that. If we look at 1 Corinthians picking up in chapter 6 and verse 16, he says this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body." And then the language of the temple. But that body language is right there. And so what Paul is in a sense doing is that there's a proper sexual expression for our bodies and an improper one. And that is intricately connected to who we are, as he calls us in verse 20, to glorify God in our bodies. And we could go a few other places in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he does the same thing. He talks about our sexual morality and joins it to this bodily language. And we see that even in maybe the most typically quoted passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, where it talks about the husband loving his wife as what? His own flesh, which there is not a sinful nature, but is his body as it is. They should love their wives as their own bodies. And then later on in verse 30, it says, because we are members of his body, which is Christ's body. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. And so even as we think about sort of our bodies as material things and valuing them, making sure that we understand that that's part of it, we also need to never reduce our bodies to just our bodies. And this is especially true in the sexual conversation today. Sex in our world has been demystified. It's sort of been removed of any of its spiritual, emotional connection. There's verbiage I heard recently in sort of the current version of hookup culture, where you catch feelings. Has anybody heard this language? Probably not. But the idea, I mean, I hadn't heard it till recently, but somebody in a conversation around these topics said that that's sort of how this is described now. So you have sexual relations with somebody, and the idea is that it's merely physical, right? And the problem is, and you can actually read some literature on this, people are bemoaning the fact that it doesn't work, because what happens? You catch feelings. Because God designed that, right? There are physiological things that happen that bind you to that person, and there's more spiritual things that are happening and all these sorts of things. And so what's interesting is, as even as we as believers think about these things, we need to make sure that we are being robustly biblical and affirming the fullness of God's gift. Not to be too graphic, but I read a Lutheran theologian on the body recently, and he contends that pornography is not graphic enough because it shows too little of the connection that takes place within marital sex. And so the point is that God, as he gifts our bodies, even these redeemed bodies that struggle sexually and all these sorts of things, he's given them this profound gift. And it can, the world tends to reduce gifts, to see them as only sort of half of what they truly are. And it's really interesting. I was taking a course recently and had to read some sort of secular views on sex, and it was really interesting reading these authors try to sort of come up with a meaning for sex, and they just couldn't get there. But it was just so, it was such a sad article to read, because so close to the biblical truth, but just not, but sort of exploring the world without the Bible and finding it utterly meaningless, and saying there has to be meaning, there has to be something to ground our sexual lives in beyond mere consent, and it just doesn't get anywhere. And so the world's view of sex keeps sort of bumping into the mysterious reality of what God has given us, and that is more than physical pleasure, and it points to our eternal communion with God. And so, again, this isn't a class on all those things, but those are bodily things that are part of how we live as redeemed people, and Scripture is very clear on talking about them. And very much when Scripture, especially in the New Testament, talks about the body and sex, it's very much critiquing the culture's view, because it always is an impoverished view. It's always a view that misses half the biblical picture or perverts it in some way, and we see that happening even now. Thoughts, comments on that? Again, we're trying to get through a lot of material, but
I think the same thing happens with anything that, whether it's food or the adrenaline high from, you know, running, like
yep.
he was talking about, or I think that your comment about the, you know, it's impoverished, it's
mm-hmm.
an impoverished view, goes to anything.
Yep.
I mean, looking at, like, I love chocolate, but
mm-hmm.
if I'm sitting there eating, you know, 3 bars a day, that's,
yep.
then that's just, that's, I'm idolizing it.
Mm-hmm.
Like 2 bars a day, okay.
as long as it's 93% cocoa, right? As long as you know, then it's health food. Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, I see what you're saying. The perversion extends. Yeah. 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 And those are all ways of perverting God's gift of embodiment, right? And that's why I think we'll talk about food for a while, because it's one of those places where we struggle with that. All right. So if this is sort of how we understand our bodies a little bit in terms of the need for redemption and things like sexual lives, care for our body, those sorts of things, what are we looking forward to? Let's end with some good news. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll spend some time here. We'll go to 2 Corinthians in a little bit, but let's look for just a moment about the redemption that is offered. We saw last week from Romans 8 that our bodies are longing for redemption, even as the whole creation is longing for redemption. Our actual bodies are longing for that. There's something innate in us that says, this is not the fullness that God created. I want the fullness that he intends. So let's pick up in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just read verse 20, and then we'll jump down to verse 35. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All right, what does that say? Christ is the resurrection, is functionally what that's saying. He is the first fruits. He is the first one of this new resurrected reality, because he has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of this reality. And so if we jump down to verse 35, we see this begins to be applied to us. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Don't you love it when Scripture asks questions that we would ask? Sometimes Scripture is very clear. With what kind of body do they come? So with what kind of body do we as resurrected people come in the new heavens and the new earth? What body do we have to look forward to?
It's a perfect one.
A perfect one, okay. Yeah, and well, what's interesting is maybe some of you read ahead, and we'll do that now. What does verse 36 say? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. So what is Paul trying to teach us? Some humility, right? We don't know fully. He also says you're not going to know till you die, which is very true. But he doesn't leave it there. And we'll pick up verse 37 in a minute. But just think for a moment. So, and this is important, I think, to work through briefly. We die. What happens?
Our soul goes to heaven.
Soul goes to heaven. And our body
decomposes.
Yeah, stays in the grave. Now, how do we know that?
Because
the Bible tells me so. Yeah, absolutely. But where would we see that? Maybe two classic examples in the scripture. Where would you go?
Jesus.
Right. Today you will be with me in paradise, right? There's an immediate connection there. What does Paul say when he thinks contemplates death? Right, yeah, and so it would be better for me to go, but it's good for me to stay, and to be absent is to be present with God. There's a sense that he goes there immediately. And so those are some of the places we would go to say that. So then what happens to us if we are rightly embodied people, if that's the way God created us, if that's the way God intends to live with us eternally in heaven, what happens? We have what is sort of in technical terms called the intermediate state. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about this. So, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, says this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's good news.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How is he talking about our bodies? Somewhat pejoratively, he doesn't mean it, but it's more of a as sort of a demeaning of our bodies, but as a comparison between the glory of like a stone house versus a tent, right? We don't want to live in tents long term. Obviously, Paul is bringing up tents. He's not anti-tent. He's a tent maker, but he says this: our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about this wonderful physical eternal reality. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We agree with that, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Romans 8 also talks about that, our bodies longing for that. Groaning, longing for all our sickness, our suffering, those things to be put away. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, that's just kind of interesting. Now, what is he talking about? If indeed we put it on. He's talking about that eternal heavenly body, the new house, so to speak, that we inhabit. He says, if indeed we put it on, so that we may not be found naked. And so, interestingly enough, Paul talks about the intermediate state as if we are somehow naked. We are unclothed. We are out of our natural proper state, and yet we are fully with the Lord. And that, I think that's helpful for us. Look at verse 4, we'll wrap this up. It says, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, but that we would be, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Yeah.
So I'm thinking about Adam and Eve before the fall, they were naked.
Yep. Yep.
And they were not ashamed.
Yeah. And they were not ashamed. Yeah. And what does God give them? Clothes,
well,
right?
Well, because of the fall.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so I think, there's that parallel in language that you're highlighting, which is helpful. I bring this up just to sort of give us some confidence that Scripture actually talks about this. When we near our death, as all of us are daily nearing our death, this is the reality that we have. Paul is not talking about this as some sort of terrible thing, but this is the same Paul who says it would be better, right, to go and be with the Lord, even in this disembodied sense, and yet we long for the fullness of being put back into glorified, resurrected bodies. I know we're going quickly through something that, has a lot of aspects to it. Basically, in a sense, what we're doing is we're disavowing any sense of soul sleep. Some folks believe in some idea like that, where your soul sort of sleeps when you're dead and then awaits the resurrection, but that doesn't fit the biblical data. So being apart from our bodies is a brief and not eternal reality for what God intends. All right, if that's our intermediate state, let's look at the glorified body. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and pick up in verse 17, where Paul begins to answer even the question that he says we are foolish, in a sense, to raise. He says, verse 37 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 1, And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is, verse 42, with the resurrection of the body. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. All right, we'll stop there because it has given us the picture that we're looking for. So what do you notice of this new glorified body that we get to inhabit? It's not weak. It's powerful. It's able to do things. It's an animated body that has the ability to go and do things. It's not perishable. It's not in shame, but it is one of glory. And it's spiritual. And this spiritual language is not a negation of the material, but it's a picture of the full control of God's spirit in us as we live fully and perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Philippians 3:21 talks about our lowly bodies being transformed to be like his glorious body. And so it's Jesus's body that is the most clear picture of the bodies that we will one day have. And what do we see Jesus's body do after the resurrection? Sits at the right hand. Yeah, so it's physically sitting at the right hand. Yeah. On earth, what do we see it do? We see it eat, right? We see it prepare food, which is good. I mean, that's good news. I like that our glorified bodies probably get to eat. I mean, the wedding feast of the Lamb is part of that. What else? Walls, somebody said. So there's this continuity and discontinuity, right, that we see. We don't understand all that. And whether our bodies perfectly will be able to do everything that Jesus is glorified, you know, there's some questions that aren't fully parsed out for us.
It's recognizable.
It's recognizable. Yeah, I think that's really important. And it still has the scars, right? There's a recognizable aspect to it. And yet not fully recognizable, right? Because he has to reveal it, right? Road to Emmaus, he breaks bread and they see him in this communion. Yeah, Jane.
What means sleep is return?
It's a good question. It's a good question. Yeah, and this is where sometimes we have more questions than answered. And that's why Paul's language is helpful in terms of this planting. We did some planting with seeds the other day. And you might be the exception, but if most of us, if there were like 10 seeds on the ground, you don't have a blessed clue what's coming up if you throw those in the ground, right? If they didn't come out of a package, you don't know what's happening, right? Is that fair to say?
Yes.
I know we probably have a few people like, no, I know what a bean seed looks like or whatever. But most of us don't.
Looks like a bean.
It looks like a bean, yeah. But what kind of bean, right? And so Paul, in this sense, is kind of saying that, like, it goes in the ground and we don't fully know what it comes out as, and yet it is more glorious and more complete than it ever was before. And so it's the continuity and discontinuity. Yeah. Thoughts?
I think we'll have work in heaven.
Work in heaven, yeah. Because work precedes the fall.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we'll have work. And
but
so there.
Day and night preceded the fall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like, he will be our light is kind of the passage there, right? The sun goes away. And some of that, there's the poetic beauty of everything that's being described there. And so, you know, it's hard to extrapolate everything in terms of the week cycle or whatever, all those things. There's a hand.
I was thinking that his stigmata, the marks on his hands and feet inside, mm-hmm. were actually the most beautiful part of it. So I suspect he will be recognizable in some aspect. You know, he won't be turned into puppets.
Right.
Glorified puppets.
Yeah. Yeah, we should be able to recognize each other. And yeah, and so I think there's the main thing, and I've said it a few times, but is the continuity and discontinuity. There's something that carries on, and I like our Westminster Confession language that uses self-same bodies. There's a continuity between that reality. There's a phrase that I think is helpful. I forget exactly who said it, but you don't bury a Christian, you plant them. Which is just playing off 1 Corinthians language, of the seed of the body going into the ground and being risen. And that used to be a fairly common on tombstones, right? If you walk through older graveyards, if you've ever done that, sometimes you'll see, I'm blanking on the Latin phrase now, somebody can remind me, but it says, I will rise again. It's this sort of defiant hope in the resurrection.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
What happens to people that don't believe? Are they given an unglorified body,
yeah,
or do they just suffer a spirit?
No, they get bodies, and we can see that in Daniel and a passage in Revelation. Blanket on the reference, but yes, that's a good question. There is an embodiment there. We don't really have a full picture of what that is. Again, Scripture is largely silent on that.
And there's also the example of Lazarus talking down to...
Yeah, that's a place we'd go. That's a tricky text because it's half parable and it's lots of things are going on there. But absolutely, that is a place that we need to sort of see some of the picture of how that all fits together. All right, so the body is imperishable, it's glorious, it's planted, and it rises again. Somebody mentioned clothing. There's Revelation 19 gives us the picture that our glorified bodies are clothed. As the bride comes to the wedding feast, they're given fine linen. To the bride is given, that is us collectively, the bride is given fine linen to dress in. And so that's our hope of that glorious final body. Yeah. Pardon?
And it won't wrinkle.
No ironing in heaven. Oh, I wasn't sure about our bodies or the clothing. What was going to wrinkle? Neither. Okay. C.S. Lewis compared our current bodies to ponies, little ponies that we ride all around on. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, we get to ride stallions. Again, just poetic ways of trying to get at something that Scripture exposes our hope as being placed in.
Do you think there'll be, do we know like ages, like whether it
be? Yeah. So the short answer is we don't know.
Okay. 23.
And maybe that's where we should stop.
Yeah.
23, you think that's it? So the medieval times there was sort of a consensus view that, and it's still probably the consensus view, around your 30s. Is where the body sort of gravitates towards. And I think that makes some sense, right? Think of a newborn, right? Is a newborn going to stay a newborn in heaven? Or are they going to grow into the fullness that God gives to our bodies? And so it seems to be that way. But again, there isn't a way to proof text that. It's more of a logical deduction.
If you're 33,
yeah,
then how do you recognize a baby?
Yeah, that's a good thing. I mean, but at the same time, like, yeah, and again, we're in the weeds here, but I was looking at baby pictures yesterday, and I'm 33. And there's a continuity, a lot of discontinuity. But there's some continuity, right? There's some glimmer of recognition.
What mother wouldn't recognize her kid?
Well. I'll let you guys talk about that one.
can we ask one?
Yeah, for sure.
Okay, so we've been talking about our glorified bodies,
mm-hmm,
and we think we get those at some point.
The resurrection, yeah.
At the resurrection.
Yeah, when Jesus comes back.
And then there's a question about the intermediate stage. Right? Jesus had a glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
At what point did he get his physical body and his glorified body? And before he got his physical body from Mary, what kind of body did he have?
He had no body before his physical body with Mary.
Does that mean he changed?
No.
He can't change.
He didn't change, no.
In form?
I think that the changing, I mean, it's taking on a body. He's in no way different. He's just displaying his character through revelation, right? In the beginning, the Word became flesh, right? Word being revelatory. And so nothing changes. He makes his revelation more clear to us. Right, in the same way he works through dispensations in a certain way in the Old Testament, right? Did God change when Jesus came? No, he revealed himself to us in a more profound way. So it's the way he reveals himself is how I'd answer that. I mean, it's one of those, obviously it's a change, right? It's not wrong to say there's a change, but his character didn't change. The way he communicated it to us is what is powerful and new in the revelation of the body that he has. But back to your question,
so there's a spirit.
Yeah.
Jesus was a spirit.
Yeah.
Jesus had a human body.
Mm-hmm.
subject to all the frailties, and then after his resurrection, he had a glorified body. So he had basically three different types of existence.
Yeah, I mean, we got to be careful with our language. Absolutely, absolutely, right? Types of existence gets a little squishy, and probably not language we want to use. But yeah, there's a sense that he reveals himself through those different ways, connected to redemption and the ultimate revelation of himself. Yeah. Fun Trinity questions at the end of class. So, any other questions? Big picture, what did we see? That God redeems our bodies, and they our proper way of being is to have a body, even a glorified body. And even now, as we anticipate that, our bodies matter, right? It's not that we shuck off the old and do the new, but our body, even here in 1 Corinthians 15, is the seed, so to speak, that is risen into our new glorified body that we will have eternally. If there's questions, let's talk after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this this truth. Lord, we don't understand it all. Your word even cautions us to pursue understanding everything, but it gives us a picture of hope. Lord, thank you that our bodies are something that you have given to us now. Lord, as we groan and we long for the resurrected body, would you give us hope and the surety that even as Christ's resurrected body is at the right hand of God, so as our bodies are joined to his, ours will join him there one day. We ask this in your name. Amen.